right, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I wish that the Lord would be merciful to me and just touch me at least enough to preach this chapter like Brother R.C. Sproul teaches and preaches it, because he really excels on this particular chapter. And it seems to be one of his favorite passages of Scripture. I'm not going to try even to attempt to rise to the level of an R.C. Sproul. I just want to give it to you the best that God would enable me to do so. But I love the way I've heard him preach that same one over and over and over, because I have it on VCR, the old time, you know, VCRs. And I've listened to it over and over again. I could just about almost give it to you word for word the way he did it. And I may try to use some of the things that he said. I don't know that I will, but I might, just see how the Lord directs me in it. But I will tell you how he started out with this particular chapter. He started out by talking about the fact that all men are liars. He said everybody tells a lie. And he said it's an ongoing problem that we have. You know, as even as we become saved, the Apostle Paul has to write in the church epistles, lie not one to another, because he knows that it is a problem. Sometimes we're too intimidated or we're too embarrassed to tell the truth about something. And lying, of course, that's something we start out with. What is it, Psalm 53 maybe? As soon as a man is born, he goes away from the womb speaking lies. And nobody can lie like a baby can, screaming and hollering in the back room in the baby bed, and you think that the baby has got his leg hung in the bed or its head hung between the rails or something is terribly wrong with a baby, and you run in there and it's screaming and you reach down, pick it up, and it calms down immediately. The baby told you a lie. All the baby wanted was for you to pick it up and cuddle with it. But everybody lies. And Brother Sproul then told the story that just about all of us know about George Washington and how that his daddy had those cherry trees. And George took his axe and he went out there and cut down one of the cherry trees. And George Washington's dad asked the children, said, "Which one of you cut down my cherry tree?" Brother Sproul said, of course, and I remember this in school, in elementary school, George spoke up and said, "Father, I cannot tell a lie." He said, "I cut down your cherry tree." And Brother Sproul said what George Washington said was a lie. He said it was a lie. Said he did, yes, he did cut down the cherry tree, but he lied when he said, "I cannot tell a lie." Because we can all tell lies. And we are naturally bent in that direction. And that's why daily we have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We have to daily put the old man to death, bring him under submission, and live under the authority of the Holy Spirit of God, so that we will be honest. God honors honesty, and God hates lying. And so all men can tell a lie, and this is the point Brother Sproul wanted to make, and I think it's an extremely important point. He said, but God cannot lie. Not only does God not lie, but he cannot lie. It is not in God to tell a lie. God cannot do anything but speak the truth. Now you and I will tell a lie to one another just to make one another feel all right, just so that we won't hurt one another. But now God, he'll just get right in our face and he'll tell us the truth. And I mean, like it or not, that's just the way it is. That's the way God is. God is called, He calls Himself in the Scripture, the truth. He said, I am the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that now everything that comes across the pulpit is not true. But everything that comes out of the mouth of God is. And some of the greatest liars in the world can be preachers. And we have to make absolutely certain that we are under the anointing and the authority of the Holy Spirit of God when we come to this pulpit. Else we'll do more damage than we do good. And so it's good to know, though, where we can find truth. If any one of us, and they won't ask you if you're religious, they won't ask you if you're a preacher, if you're a deacon or whatever. If we wind up in court and we have to be a witness, then they are first of all going to require of us to evoke that oath. We have to make an oath. Do you solemnly swear? And now I think some people are afraid to use the word swear, so they will ask them, do you promise that the testimony you're about to give is the truth? But that's not enough. They bear down. The whole truth. And then they hit the nail to drive it deeper. And nothing but the truth. And then it is sealed and capped off with, so help you God. Because the court system understands that people are prone to tell a lie. But God cannot lie. And this is one thing that it is good to know when God has declared to me and when He has declared to you, you are justified. You are indeed a child of God. You have been forgiven of your sins. Now, I've told you before, I've said it a number of times, if God don't tell me I'm saved, I better not take anybody else's word for it. Right? There are preachers, when you go through a little form around the altar, they'll say, now you're saved. But you know, men will lie. And men can be deceived. And everybody who comes to an altar does not really get saved. Because salvation is not coming to an altar. Salvation is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he said in Matthew 11:28. Learn of me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And so this is how people are saved. In that 27th verse of Matthew 11, he also says, you come to me and I'll reveal the Father to you. And the Father will reveal the Son to you. There can't nobody else do that. But I will reveal the Father to you. The Father will reveal the Son to you. And again, this is what salvation is. It is becoming acquainted with God. It is becoming acquainted with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself also is God. And the way we become acquainted with God is by divine revelation. God reveals Himself to us. And so we come to God. Now Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be. Or He was the biggest imposter and liar and deceiver that has ever walked on this planet. And He would be the most dangerous man who has ever lived because He has carried a multitude of people to hell if He was a lie. But He wasn't a lie. He's who He claimed to be. He is the one that I have received. He is the one that you have received. And the Bible tells us, this Bible is truth, and this Bible tells us, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, if God says that, and this Bible says that, then my salvation is guaranteed. Because my eternity-bound soul is resting upon what God says to me. What He says to me in His Word. What He says to me through the preaching and teaching of the Word. And so, friend, I can rest in what God Himself has spoken. Hallelujah. I'm justified. This is the reason that this man, Abraham, was the kind of man that he was. And I'm done with Brother Sproul. I just wanted to show you how he started out, and he kept it on a high level the entire time. And you can find that on YouTube if you'd like. Salvation Guaranteed is the name of it. And he deals with this 15th chapter of Genesis. And it's a teaching ministry, a teaching preaching. But Abraham was a man of faith. God had given him faith. And from that faith, we find obedience taking place in his life. The obedience is not the salvation. I tried to point that out in the morning hour. The obedience is not the salvation. It is the faith in God. God is the object of Abraham's faith. He believes God. He believes in the Lord. Verse 6 says, and it is counted unto him for righteousness. But again, I want you to know, it's not because Abram left Ur of the Chaldees that he's a saved man. It's not because he made his way to the promised land that he's a saved man. He is a saved man by faith, just like we are today. Romans chapter 4, he's justified not by works. And again, that was what Paul was pushing so hard in Romans chapter 4. He says the same thing about David. And he quotes for Abraham this passage in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And he quotes for David Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. Blessed is a man, dear friend, whose sin is forgiven, who has been cleansed, whose sins have been put under the blood. He said that's a blessed man. And how was David justified? He was justified by faith. He was justified because he believed God. Abraham was justified because he believed God. You get saved in the Old Testament the same way you are saved in the New Testament. And that's one reason that Genesis chapter 15 is so extremely important. Because he's teaching the same thing that the Apostle Paul taught in Romans chapter 4. And again, Paul was a Bible preacher. And he didn't have Romans chapter 4 at the time. He was writing it himself under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He had Genesis 15. And so he's preaching the Old Testament. He's preaching the Bible. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he preached from the Old Testament. He may have used the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. And he stood and he preached using the holy written Word of God. He didn't have Paul's epistles. This was before his epistles. He didn't have the epistle of James. James wasn't even saved at the time. James was our Lord's brother, and his brothers and sisters did not come to faith in Jesus until after his resurrection. So he didn't have those. He had Moses. He had the prophets. He had the history books. He had the Old Testament books, and he preached out of them, just like I'm trying to preach out of them now. Beginning with Genesis 1 and verse 1, and we worked up to Genesis 15. And so we're looking and we're learning something about the fact that God is a God you can trust. That He is one we can put our faith in. I mean, we don't have to wring our hands. We don't have to take pills. We don't have to do anything in order to be tranquil and peaceful and calm, but focus our attention upon our God. And there's rest and there's peace. And so that's how God started chapter 15 off in verse 1. We covered the first six verses. We'll just read them. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. I'm your protector, your defense. I am your exceeding great reward. That's all Abram wanted. He was a rich man, but he'd give it all up just as long as he could keep God. He just wanted God. God was the object of his faith, and God was his exceeding and great reward. There is nothing that the earth planet, the devil, his crowd, they have absolutely nothing to offer us that would even come close to equaling one brief touch of the Lord. I had rather have the anointing of God, the touch of God. I feel my best when I'm in a moment of prayer, and it's as if God has caught me up to the third heaven. And God is real to me and wonderful to me. And I'm like Simon Peter when he said, Lord, let's just build three tabernacles and stay right here. I like it here. Oh, Jesus was manifesting himself in power. And there's nothing that the world has to offer. God is our exceeding great reward, isn't he? Hallelujah. Look at verse 2. Abram said, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless? Now, Abram is focused on one thing now. God has told him he and his wife are going to have a baby. And I went through it this morning. I'm not going to deal with it. But just as a reminder to bring us up to verse number 7. He wanted a baby. He left for the promised land 75 years old. Time's running out. Clock's ticking on this man. His wife's 65 years old. I mean, it's done come to a point now. It had not been in their thoughts. It's just gone too long, and something's physically wrong with Abraham, or something was physically wrong with Sarai, but for some reason they couldn't have children. And again, that was a heartbreaker for women in the Bible times. Let me just stop long enough and say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, that the Supreme Court would not, those conservatives would not allow the liberals to bully them and to scare them and to keep them from doing the right thing. Hallelujah. I just hope that there will be many, many babies that will be saved just as a result of the overturn of Roe versus Wade. But the liberals did try to bully them and did try to scare them and would have killed them. They caught one of them with a gun after Kavanaugh. And they tried to bully them, but praise God, they took the stand they should have took. And you know, I had come to the point in my own life that I wouldn't have ever dreamed that I would have ever seen that overturned. I'm done come to thee. But praise God. Praise God who hears and answers prayer. Now the liberals are not going to quit there. And they're going to do everything that they can to... Well, I understand the other day, by the way, what was it, Friday or Saturday, they were out on the streets burning American flags. That tells you right there, they're anti-America. They're anti this country. The devil he's not out on Falchunder still at a distance throwing rocks at us. He doesn't come in among us. And now it's hand-to-hand combat. They're not going to give that up. They're going to keep fighting. If they can pack the Supreme Court with more justices, more judges in there, they figure they could get it back turned to what it was. But I don't know what all they got up their sleeve, but you can rest assured the fight is not over. Come, Lord. Amen. When I heard that they burned the flag, I'm just throwing this in, it's a side note. When I heard that they burned the flag the other day, that's the reason this morning I wore an American flag. And because I want to do just the opposite of them. Amen. If I do opposite of them, praise God, I'll be doing the right thing. Amen. And so I wanted, if they're going to dishonor the flag, I want to honor the flag. So I wore it. And unfortunately, Brother Ronnie, I lost it. That's the second one I've lost. I lost my first one. And Brother Ronnie and Sister Shirley bought me another one. And that's the one I lost this morning. But I'm going to retrace my steps and see if I can find it. But anyway, I know there's a stretch of land close by. I won't even call the name of the road. Some of you probably already know it. Well, there's a bunch of liberal Democrats lined up right there, and they had that flag turned upside down during the days of Trump, you know. And that's a desecration of it. It's a dishonoring of it. And they had it turned upside down. And then, of course, when he was put out of office and their man came in, I don't know if they ever did turn it right side up, but they did take it out of the ground. But that upside down flag was making a statement. They were making a statement. And I knew what they were saying, and I knew that they were chomping at the bits to get rid of President Trump. And I'm not here to make so much a political statement, but I will say the nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. And that God blesses a righteous nation, and God is a righteous nation's defense. And here, God is building a nation in Genesis chapter 15. We've already seen the beginning of it by the calling of Abraham himself. And Abraham is to be the father of that nation. And so some of these things, I think we can learn some things for our nation and the kind of attitude and the spirit that we ought to have and try to create in this country. And even the part of, if necessary, I mean, that was the purpose of the bearing of the arms. And that is, if we have to become militia to keep what we've got, we got to do what we got to do to keep us the home of the brave and the land of the free. Amen. But Abraham said, I just don't get it. I don't know how in the world. What about Eliezer of Damascus? Maybe he's a servant in the house. Maybe he is to be our heir. God tells him in verse number 4, no, it's not him. It's somebody, that baby is going to come from you. The seed will come from you. The baby will grow in your wife's womb. It'll come from your physical being. Now, Abraham don't understand it. He don't know how that could be, but he believes God. See, the faith God gave him back yonder in Ur of the Chaldees, and then he began to act on that faith, because faith without works is dead. So he begins to act on that faith, and he obeys God. People who are saved, people who have faith in God, the kind of faith that saves, are people who are interested in obeying God, doing whatever the will of God is for their life. I mean, their whole life changes, and they become a new creature. And where they used to do their own will, now they're more interested in the will of God. And so they daily put forth the effort to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily and follow God. This is the Christian life. This is what Christianity is. This is what Jesus did while he was here. And when we become saved, when we have saving faith, we begin to act out like our Lord Jesus did, to follow in his footsteps. We mess up a lot. He never did. We mess up a lot, but we keep working at it because God has given us saving faith. And so, count stars if you're able to, Abram. And if I could fill up all of the heavens with all those stars, I can fill up your house with a bunch of youngins. He said, I'm going to do it. And verse 6 tells us that Abram believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God. He believed in the Lord, in the God that He is, that He is a just God, that He is a holy God, that He is the creator and owner of all things. He believed in the Lord, in His character, in what the kind of God that He is, what He loves, what He hates. He believes in Him, and he receives Him as such a God. And He's not going to try to change this God. He takes Him as He is. There is nothing wrong with Him. He is not flawed. He is not imperfect. He is absolutely perfect and right and just. He's the God as that He is. And Abram believes in Him and in His Word, in His promises, in everything that God says. He knows that God can be trusted. And he also knows that He is the only true and living God. Now I turn away from the moon God and I turn to the true and living God. The moon God is a figment of my imagination. It's not real. It never has been real. Somebody made Him up. He's a lie. But this God, the true and living God, He is the truth. And I believe in Him. And his faith in the right object. It's not, you can't just put your faith in just anything. Not even in just God. You've got to put your faith in the true God. The God of the Bible. Because there are a lot of other gods that you find in Baptist churches and Presbyterian and Methodist and in all these different churches. You can find people, they talk about God, they talk about Jesus. But the big question is, which God are they talking about? Which Jesus are they talking about? Because Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there is another Jesus and that there is another gospel, and that there is another spirit. Those three things in one verse. Another God, another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. And so, do I believe in the God of the Bible? Or do I believe in a God and a Jesus who overlooks sin? Do I believe in a God and a Jesus who does not punish disobedience and put sinners in hell? I've run up on people who have met me. One man met me in the middle of the aisle after I preached at another church. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "I don't believe my God puts sinners in hell." I said, "Well, first of all, who do you think supplies the means to get there? He will cast you into outer darkness." That's the words of the scriptures. Maybe your God may not put people in hell, but the God of the Bible does. The God of the Bible cannot cease to be who He is and what He is. And the Word of God is crystal clear. In Hebrews chapter 6, He tells us that this God is an immutable God. And the word immutable means unchanging. He don't ever change. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And He has not changed. He's the same in His character, in His being, in His thought process, in what He will have and what He will not have. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Let's get into this right quick. Verse 7, look at it. "And God said to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it," this promised land, promised to Abram and his descendants. Verse 8, "And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Would you give me some kind of indication? Give me something that perhaps I can see, that I can look at." He was a man of faith. But even Abraham had weaknesses. His faith, as long as he was in this world, was not perfect, nor is yours and mine. And I think in the New Testament, the words may sound something like this: Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Because we struggle while we believe God, we still struggle. And our faith is not perfect. And that's the reason a lot of people have battled much with assurance of salvation. Because along the way it seems like that the tank of faith begins to leak, and it kind of leaks below the full mark. And you're not quite as sure because you have certain feelings that are contrary to it. And the Bible tells us, don't say that the just shall live by feelings, but the just shall live by faith. And we've got to always take God at His Word. And this is the only thing that will keep our assurance above that full line in the tank of faith. And so Abraham, there were times he wobbled. We saw him go down into Egypt when he should have remained in the promised land when the famine came. But he had a problem believing God was going to take care of him. He had his moments of weakness. And so he says here, Lord, and like Brother Sproul said, he kind of got a little bit beside himself. The Lord said, I'm going to give you this land to inherit it. In verse number 8, he said, it's like Abram said, prove it. Prove it. Could you imagine somebody, God saying to somebody, I'm going to do this, and that person says, prove it. Well, Abram wanted some kind of indication that would give him absolute assurance. And I think it's all right to ask God to increase my assurance and to make my faith stronger and help me to receive enough nutrients from the Word of God as I read it and as we study it and as we preach and hear it preached and taught. We ask God for enough spiritual nutrients from the Scriptures to make our faith stronger. Because when you understand that how weak we are, we understand how necessary God is, and we look to the Lord to heal us of our spiritual diseases, which a weak faith would be part of it and such. And so Abraham, he knew his need, and he just asked God, if he would, to strengthen his faith here. And so in verse number 9, here's what God told him to do. And he said unto him, God said to Abram, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now here's what's going on. God said, Abram, we're going to go through a little ceremony here. And this is something that was understood in that day. Abraham knew what God was doing. He is putting together a covenant with Abraham. And this is what we call an unconditional covenant. That is, Abraham hasn't got to do anything and keep doing anything in order for this covenant to stand throughout eternity. This is something that God is not going to bind Abraham to, but God is going to bind His own self to. He's going to swear. God, I'm talking about God. He's going to swear. He's going to call an oath. Not according to the name of Abraham. Not according to the name of a coming apostle Paul. But rather he will swear by himself. That what he, this covenant that he is making, God Himself will perform. He'll do it. Unconditional. If it's conditional, then it means that there's something that Abraham would have to do. And there are those kind of covenants that can be found in the Scriptures. But this is an unconditional. This is a decree of God. This is something God has determined is going to happen because God, this is part of the purpose and plan of a sovereign God. And so if He lets man have a little something to do, it won't be long. It'll be all fouled up. God said, I'm going to make absolutely certain that this is done. He said, I'm swearing by myself that I'm going to do it. So what does He tell Abraham to do? He says, Abram, I want you to take a heifer. And I want you to cut that heifer in half. Cut it in half. Put one side of that heifer over on this side. Put the other side of that heifer over on this side. And then get a she-goat, a female goat. Cut it right down the middle. Divide it. Cut it in half. Put one half over on this side. I see these halves lined up. The heifer and then the female goat. The heifer and the female goat divided. And then he says, take a ram. Cut it in half. Put the ram in the line over here. Half here, half on this side. And then take two birds. The turtle dove and the pigeon. Don't cut them in half. But take the little turtle dove and put it on this side. Take the little pigeon, put it over on this side. Now, this is a bloody scene. It's a very bloody scene. There is much death there. You got to get the picture of this. There is much death. And it is about to become pitch black dark. And Abraham, God's going to have to do something with him, first of all. By the way, when Abram does all that, when he puts those animals out like that, they're cut in half, the blood is everywhere. What does that do but the vultures get the smell of it? The buzzards, they get the smell of it and they swoop in to have the feast. They want to have a feast. Anytime God is at work, the devil is too. And he'll do whatever he can to hinder. And here comes the fowl of the air. And Abram has to drive them away. Shoo them away. Get out of here, vulture. Get out of here, pike. Get out of here, buzzards. And he shoos them all away. This is something going on between God and Abram. Something holy, something sacred. This is a serious time. It is a sobering time. Any time there is any worship of God taking place, it is serious, it is sobering, it is deep. We're talking about the glory of God, which speaks of the depth of God and that particular relationship that we are having with God at the time. That's not the time to say, God, have you heard the one about the Jew who came into the bar one day? And no, that's not the time for that. It's serious. And so, now look at verse number 12. And when the sun was going down, and remember, picture this, no street lights, no window lights, no porch lights, no flashlights, no high beam, no low beam, none of that. It's pitch black dark, out yonder, almost in the middle of nowhere. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. God does to Abram what he did to Adam in Genesis 2. God put Adam in a deep sleep. Adam himself exercised no energy, no strength. He did not exercise a muscle to bring his wife into being. His wife was a gift of God. It was God who put him to sleep, opened him up, took out the rib and the flesh of Adam and formed him a wife, and then came back to him with that wife, woke Adam up and presented that wife to Adam to be his wife and him to be her husband. She is God's gift to him. Adam is always to look at her as a divine gift that God has put with him. This is his completion. This is what is going to enable him to follow God. This woman together with him is to help him and to complete him and to fellowship with him and to follow him as he follows God. And so what was Eve? If Adam had nothing to do with it because he was sound asleep, if he had nothing to do with her being, then Eve was a gift. A gift. God gave Adam a gift. That's the way we ought to always look at our wives. Well, God put Abram to sleep, which tells us further that what is about to take place, Abram has absolutely no hand in it. He did put the sacrifices out there in obedience to God, but what is about to happen is something that God is going to do, and Abram is not going to do anything. He's laying there. And it was a night of horror. Don't forget, it's dark. There's blood. There's deadness. And the Bible says in verse number 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. He is speaking, God is speaking to Abram of the coming Egyptian bondage of the children of Israel. That's going to take place in the future at this particular point. They're going to be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they're going to serve them. They're going to serve those Egyptians, be slaves to them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. Exodus 12, verse 40 said 430 years. I can't fully explain that, but I wonder if perhaps it's because maybe 30 years of it was while they were there under Joseph, and it was not quite so bad because Joseph, the brother, was favored by the Pharaoh. And Joseph, the brother, had a position. He was second in command in Egypt. And so perhaps at least for those 30 or so years, or somewhere close to it, maybe that was part of it. But 400 years in the bondage, when that Pharaoh died, and Joseph died, and another Pharaoh comes in, and who knew not Joseph. Because just then, just like now, as the years pass by, we forget so much. And that's what happened with them. And they failed to just keep in mind how God provided for them and blessed them, putting Joseph in charge of all the grain, all the food, and supplying the needs and everything. But, you know, you get your blessings and it don't take long. You forget all about it. The goodness of God, the mercy of God. I don't know if that would explain that, but I do know that there's nothing that really conflicts in the Scriptures. Be back Wednesday night for another one, because I'm still trying to figure this next one out. All right. Verse 14. And also that nation whom they shall serve, Egypt. He said, I'm going to judge them. He'll bring the plagues in. He'll drown the Egyptian army in the sea. And afterwards shall the Hebrew people, they're going to come out with great substance, much possession, things that they got from the Egyptian people. They're going to bring it with them. Verse 15. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. You'll die 175 years old. Chapter 25, verse 8 tells us. He said, you'll go to your fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Verse 15, verse 16. But in the fourth generation shall they come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites is a general reference to all of those tribes in Canaan. And when an individual's cup of iniquity gets full, that's when God pours His wrath out. That's when God brings judgment. The reason that the entire world is not yet facing God and under the wrath of God and the judgment of God, the cup of iniquity just has not got there. When their sin reaches a certain place, a pinnacle, God's going to judge. He did that with Egypt. He later did it with Assyria. He did it with Babylonia. He did it with Rome. He did it with Greece. He'll do it with America. When it reaches that point, the cup of God's wrath because of the cup of man's sin just keeps filling and filling. Just evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Violence, perversion, all kind of sin. As it just builds up on an individual, as it just builds up on a family, as it just builds up on a nation, as it just builds up on a world, and it finally reaches that place. You start telling people that stuff, they say, "I don't believe a word of that." And they may not say it with their mouth, but they say it with their actions. You know why? They just go right back to their sin and just pick up where they left off and keep going. Because they don't believe it. And all unbelievers will have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And so, verse number 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Brother Sproul said verse number 17 of Genesis 15 is his favorite verse in the Bible. He said that's his favorite verse. And because it's because of what happened, what it meant. What it meant. Here it is. What has taken place when Abram put those halves of animals on each side and then those two little birds on each side? It was called cutting a covenant. To cut a covenant. You didn't just make a covenant, you cut a covenant. I don't know if they still do it, Sister Sandra, but I know there was a time when people would come to the bank and maybe they have got to pay their employees or they have got to pay for some material or whatever, but they'd come in and say, "We need you to cut us a check." Right. But they still call it cutting a check. Need for you to cut a check. Well, this is where that comes from, because he's talking about cutting a covenant. The word covenant is the Hebrew word berith, and it means to cut in a legal sense as well as in a literal sense. Abram literally cut those animals in half. But God's intent is something that is further to take place that we read in verse 17. Because when two parties, two or more parties, are swearing a covenant together, one thing that they do in that day, in the ancient times, they would divide those animals, put them on each side with a path in the middle. And both parties, or every party that was a part of it, would walk right down the middle of it, between those animals. And that is, they were cutting the covenant. Animals were divided. They were walking right down through the middle of it. It was a ceremonial type thing, which says, "I swear I'm going to keep my part of it." And the other said, "I swear I'm going to keep my part of it." But do we see Abram going down the path in the middle of those? No. God enabled him, put him to sleep, so that only God Himself, and I think evidently some kind of sleep, that Abram could watch God as it took place. And in verse number 17, we have what is called a theophany. A theophany. That is, it is a physical appearance of God. But not God so much in His fullness as He sits upon that throne. No man could handle that, looking upon God in His absolute glory. But it is God coming in form. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. The voice walking? What is that? A voice that had legs and feet on it? No, but it was an audible sound. It was God's Word calling to Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" And so, in a sense, it is a visible or at least an audible appearance of God. But the theophany gives them a visual appearance of God, and here's what it looked like. It's dark, a deep darkness. Adam looks up, and it is a form of God, a theophany of God, a burning furnace, a blazing torch, as it were, going down between those animals. This is God moving and God Himself declaring that He is going to keep His promise to Abram. I'm going to do this. God is making an oath. He's making a covenant. He don't call on Adam to follow Him through it or to walk with Him through it. God said, "This is something I'm going to do." Because it is absolutely necessary in order for any person to be right with God, for only God to do the work, only God move in power. And what does He do to that sinner? God, without the sinner's aid, quickens that sinner. God, without the sinner's aid, convicts that sinner. God, without the sinner, the sinner's not working any of this up. The sinner himself is not doing it. God is doing every bit of it because salvation is of the Lord and the Lord alone. God gives that sinner faith. And it's counted unto him for righteousness. God is doing all of this. God has already given faith to Abram even before he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. He's already given him faith, and now he's nourishing that faith. And that faith in itself, according to verse number 6 again, that faith itself in the right object, the true God, this is what saves that man. Because God looks at a man's heart in Ur of the Chaldees that has, he looks in there, what does he see? He sees idolatry, he sees perversion, depravity, blackness, filthiness, ungodliness. That is all God sees in Abraham. And God puts faith in there. God puts faith in there, not because of anything in Abraham. Not because Abraham deserves it. This is all a sovereign act of God. And when God looked at me, He saw the same kind of stuff. And He didn't see. It's a lie. It's a lie. People say there's a little bit of good in everybody. That's a lie. There is a whole lot of bad in everybody. Until God puts that faith in there. Verse 18, we'll close. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." He marks off all of the promised land. He says, "I'm giving this to you, to your seed, your descendants." Verse 19, the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In other words, these tribes, all the land that they own, all of Canaan, I'm taking it from them, and I'm giving it to you. And just to remind you, Just in case anybody wants to, and I doubt if anybody here would, but people may be watching by YouTube. You may have it in your mind. Why would God do that? Why would He take land that these people themselves have cultivated and have built up houses and buildings and so much on? Why would He take it from them? That's harsh. That's mean. You don't know what kind of people those people were. They were rebels against God. They hated the true and living God. They were filled up with superstition. They were taking their little babies and killing them, putting them in the fire, offering them as human sacrifices. It was all kind of evil being done. God said, their cup of iniquity has reached the top. It's time to judge them. He's going to take what they got and turn around and give it to the Hebrew people. And when the Hebrew people start acting like them, He's going to take it away from them for a season and put the northern kingdom into Assyrian captivity and the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity. And the southern kingdom will be in their captivity for 70 years. And then God's going to bring them out, bring them back down into the land. We're going to find out if they learned any lessons. But God has promised that land to Israel. Today they occupy a section of it, but they don't occupy the whole lot of it. And we got people in this world today still trying to take some of what Israel's got and give it out to others. God said it all belongs to them. And since God created the world and He owns the world, He can do anything He wants to with any part of it. If He wants to take it from one group and give it to another, He can do it. And He never has stopped by my house and asked me if it was all right for Him to do something like that. He just does it. He must be the boss. And that's all right with me. Is that all right with you? Thank You, Father, for the study this evening. We pray You'll bless it to our hearts and help us to learn from it. May the Holy Spirit apply the truths that we need, Lord, to think on and Father, to be serious about in our own lives, our own hearts. We pray that You would help us with it. We love You. We praise You. Please be with our church family throughout the week. If You would, give us a good week, a productive week. Lord, a daily walk with You, a spiritual, wonderful week of prayer and the Word of God, and witnessing to others and perhaps seeing people we have prayed for years, loved ones and the like, being brought under conviction, being dealt with by the Holy Ghost. That would greatly encourage us, Lord. If we could just see them under conviction, Lord, it would mean so much. We plead with You for their souls for Christ. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.